momentary inconveniences? Is it the podium mic that I'm using now? Okay. Let me take my coat hanger off, as Scott has come to call it. All right, let's try that again. Thank you for your presence this morning and in your decision to worship with this local church of the Lord, where we try to do the Lord's will here. We want to worship Him as He has directed us in His Word and to go about our own daily lives, living as He would have us to, as His people. And as Jimmy just prayed, our primary concern is we want to teach other people the way of the Lord, that they may too become Christians. I want to talk this morning about family in this lesson. Many things can affect a family. It could either be for the good, for the positive, or for the bad, in a negative way. And from such things that would be brought to bear upon a family, it could change a family's status, its position, its activities, in a dramatic and a permanent way. I want this morning for us to look at the story about a family. And I can't tell you what the family's name was, and neither can you. I know where they lived. I don't have a specific address, but I know the city. And I assume that the things that this family did were as normal from one day to the next as the things that our families face, day to day, week to week, month to month. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. The family that we're going to be looking at together is found in this chapter. They lived in the first century city of Philippi. And the head of this family, his occupation was the city jailer. He ran the prison there. He ran the jail. I can only assume that he was married and that he had children. And perhaps he even had some extended family members living with him, maybe his parents, maybe his wife's parents, other relatives. I don't know that for certain. I know he had a house, he had a household, and whoever was involved in that made that up. That's all we can say. But there's something that happened to this family that I want us to examine. And this thing that happened to this family forever changed their lives. They became a spiritual family. They became more spiritual as a family unit. So this morning, as we assemble together and we study together, if you're the head of a family, I want you to give thought to some of the things that we're going to say. If you're a part of the family, if you're the wife who submits to a husband who is the head of his family, you play a great part in this. If you are the children of a family, head, a mother and a father, I want you to think about the things that we'll say as well. Let's first talk about it, and we'll look at the events that took place in terms of the days that came about. Let's first begin in verse 23 of Acts 16. And we're going to call this the ordinary day. This is just the day that was like any other day with respect to this family. Verses 23 and 24. Now, we're jumping in here in the middle of a context, and Paul and Silas are in Philippi preaching. And earlier in the chapter, starting at about verse 16, Paul and Silas had a girl who was following them around in their preaching. She had a spirit. She was possessed by a spirit, and she got rather annoying to Paul. Basically, let's put it that way. And so finally, Paul cast this spirit out of this girl. But her masters were gaining much. They were profiting a lot from her abilities to exercise her gifts by this spirit. So they essentially had Paul and Silas jailed. Verse 22 now. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore off their robes. That would be Paul and Silas's robes. And proceeded to beat them with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is the ordinary day I'm talking about. How many times had this jailer received prisoners? Well, we don't know that, but I'm quite sure it was several. This was his job. This was how he was employed by the city of Philippi to manage, to run that city jail. And whenever someone had broken the law, as Philippi determined it, and they were worthy of being jailed, they were brought to him. And I doubt very seriously Paul and Silas were the first ones ever to have been beaten. I'm sure that had happened many times. So as he received Paul and Silas, and either he watched them being beaten, or maybe he even inflicted some of the blows himself. The text does not tell us. Someone beat these two servants of God as punishment. And then he took them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet into stocks, and that would not have seemed to him any different than any other day. Just business as usual. That's my job, that's what I do, and so I'm going to go about my duties. How many of us go from day to day? Task after task gets rather mundane, rather maybe we even say boring or just ordinary. And we do the same thing day after day. You know what tomorrow is. It's Monday. It's the first day of your work week. So you probably have certain tasks that may get done more so on a Monday than not. That's just the way your business goes, your employment. And we all go through that sort of a routine. Here's this man. We're calling this the ordinary day. But the story does not stop there. It is far from over with respect to this jailer. We're going to call the next day, it's the extraordinary day that will bring some events to play. Let's read now the rest of his story, starting in verse 25 through verse 34. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, or you and all your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, or washed their stripes, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, we know it's the next day, it's after midnight. But what events took place next? Well, I would just venture to guess that at most other times the jailer probably spent many nights there sleeping at the jail. It was his job. If he had been given charge of prisoners, criminals, he probably had a place to stay there. That was just part of his routine. He had come to accept that. His family had come to accept that. And he controls that jail. He runs that jail. It's a position of responsibility. But even though he controlled the jail, some events happened that were totally beyond his control, only to which he could react. That's all he could do, was react to them, as we read this very familiar story. Verse 26, Silas and Paul, they are not overwhelmed by their distress. They still have the presence of mind because of their faith and their conviction. They've been beaten. They've been fastened into stocks. They still have the presence of mind to sing and to pray. No pity party on their part. They were still worshiping God as part of His plan. And the other prisoners were hearing them sing. The jailer's asleep. But God sends the earthquake. Shakes that jail right down to its foundations. Prison doors open. Stocks, chains, other means by which to detain prisoners, they're all loosened. Everyone is free, so to speak. And the jailer wakes up, verse 27. And he sees the situation. He observes what's happened. He sees all the prison doors open. He makes a decision. He comes to the conclusion. They've all escaped. After all, if you were a jailer, wouldn't you expect prisoners to escape if they're given the chance? Well, of course we would. That's what prisoners do. They don't want to be in there in the first place. And so, to adhere to somewhat of a code of honor among his profession, soldiers, Roman officials who were given charge of prisoners, if one escaped, you paid for it with your own life. So, he draws his sword, ready to do himself in. Logical conclusion he's made. Rather than have the state execute me, I'll just take my own life. That's the honorable thing to do. So he's ready at this moment to leave this world in suicide, to take his own life. But it was Paul's words that stopped him in verse 28. Do not harm yourself. Don't do it. Don't plunge yourself on that sword. No one has left. Everyone is here. Now, how about that? That is so unusual. That is so different than what would have normally happened. I have no problem believing that Paul and Silas have not left. They're men of principle. They're men of conviction. But whatever other hardened criminals were there, why would they have stayed? Somehow, some way, the Scripture does not tell us. But Paul convinced them. Paul made sure that everyone stayed put and that no one escaped, no one fled. But it is what we read in the next part of this story that sets the tone for the rest of it that I want us to draw our applications from. Not so much what's happened so far. It's a story that we can read and understand, but really we can't make real good application of the fact that the jailer was there and that he slept and Paul and Silas sang and the earthquake came. We can't do much about that other than just appreciate the power of God in the story and see how God's at work in this moment here in Philippi. We know something about the jailer. After he agrees not to kill himself, he comes rushing in. He calls for lights, verse 29. And he comes in rushing where Paul and Silas are trembling. This is an emotional moment for him. He falls down before Paul and Silas, brings them out of the inner prison into the outer prison there. And his question, he doesn't ask, what happened? Where'd that earthquake come from? Or the better question, how come nobody here ran away? That'd have been the first thing out of my mouth. What's going on here? No, he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, on what basis does he ask that question? Why would he ask such a thing? It's obvious that he knew enough to have asked that. That's something out of the blue that he would say off the top of his head. Here's some perhapses. Perhaps he had heard some of Paul's preaching in Philippi. We don't know that. But look back in verse 18. One phrase that we're going to emphasize in verse 18. When this servant girl was following Paul around, verse 17, she kept saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Verse 18 says, she did this for many days. That means Paul was preaching in Philippi for many days. Perhaps in the course of just going back and forth to work, running an errand, going here and there, perhaps he heard some of Paul's preaching. I don't know. That's a possibility. Perhaps he heard some of the singing before going to sleep. We don't know that either. When did he fall asleep? Well, we don't know. Perhaps he heard some of it. Whatever it was that Paul and Silas were singing. Perhaps he saw Paul and Silas' demeanor as they willingly took their beating and as they calmly allowed their feet and hands, or however else they chained them, to be placed into the restrictive stocks and chains that were part of being imprisoned. Now, my guess would be that as he would chain up any ordinary prisoner, they would fight and squirm and not go along too well. They would resist somewhat. But I get the idea that Paul and Silas, they just took this as part of the Lord's will here. And they didn't fight him. Maybe that impressed him. We're saying a bunch of perhapses. Whatever it was, the jailer knew to inquire about his salvation And that's why he asked that. Minutes earlier, where was he? He was dangling over the edge of his own sword, ready to launch himself out into eternity, to leave this life, to quit living. And his actions in these two verses, 29 and 30, that we're looking at now, when he calls for the lights and he asks this question, indicates to me that this man was overwhelmed with a sense of danger. And when he comes to Paul, he is anxiously, painfully anxious, wanting to escape it. What must I do? I don't think he's asking, what must I do to avoid trouble with my bosses, my Roman superiors? That's not on his mind at all. He's wanting to know about salvation from someone that he knows can tell him, who can help him understand this very important topic. So here's something I think that we can make application of. You know, at the sunset, he gave very little thought to his salvation when he put them in jail. Life, that was the ordinary day. Life as usual. How many times when we're in the midst of life as usual, we're just going along with the grind and we don't think much about eternal things. We're too focused on the here and now, the grind. Life can get busy for all of us. In fact, well, not that it can get, it is busy for all of us, isn't it? We have jobs to go to, houses to clean, meals to cook, children to raise, yards to mow. We have all these things to do. We have our chosen extracurricular activities, ball games to go to, and go watch this team, and go watch this band, and go to the Rotary Club, and Girl Scouts, and Boy Scouts, and just on and on we go. And we just fill up our calendar. And life, as usual, that's just what we do. We just run ourselves ragged. How many families, talking about family, how many families get in this rut and this routine? And we don't stop and take stock of, okay, what's really important? This man stopped. He jumped off that Ferris wheel. And he said, what must I do about the most important matter there is? My salvation. That's a good thought to give some thinking to. Only when we come like this man, maybe we've come within an inch of death ourselves. That kind of sobers us up. He was within just a minute, just a second of death. And Paul assured him not to go through with it. Now, the jailer and his family, they gained salvation. Notice how they gained their salvation. This will harmonize with all the New Testament in terms of how one may be saved. Did they hear the gospel message? Must one hear before he is saved? Verse 31, after initially being told, and it's really sad that many of our religious friends will take Acts 16:31, just use it by itself and stop right there. See, all you have to do is believe. Well, you got to keep reading. Yes, belief is required. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him with all his house. They heard the gospel. Whatever it was that Paul preached, he preached the gospel message. Specifically, what did he say? We don't know. It's not recorded. But he would have preached the gospel truth. So you have to hear. And there's an indication of repentance. Verse 33, I don't think we're going to see the word repentance anywhere. But what did he do in verse 33? He took them that same hour of the night. Not hours later, not the next day, but right then. He showed the fruits of repentance. He showed a contrite heart. He washed their stripes. As I said before, perhaps he had before helped inflict those. We don't know. He was in charge of the jail, though, where those stripes were brought on these two apostles, these two servants. And now he's cleaning them. He's trying to bring some relief and some comfort to these wounded servants of the Lord. I'll tell you what that is. That's repentance. That's a change of heart. He and his family, all those who were accountable, who could understand, they were immersed. They were baptized. And you keep reading the New Testament, we'll find that's necessary for salvation. One must be baptized, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord. And they received that baptism at the end of verse 33. And then verse 34 says, then they rejoiced. Then they were willing to finally feel the weight of sin lifted off of them. He brought them into his house. He set food before Paul and Silas and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. This was the extraordinary day. This wasn't happening the day before. Life was just as normal, usual. But oh, how the day changed and brought salvation to this family. Blessings that they had not enjoyed only one day earlier. Well, one more aspect to look at this story, this family, and that is challenges for their future days. Well, we don't have anything in the Acts record, do we? We read through verse 34, and that's basically the end of their story. So how would we know what challenges they may have faced? Where do we get this information? Well, let's look at Paul's letter to Philippi. Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll mention the chapter just in a moment. I'm going to make the assumption that this family, because they obeyed the gospel, that they became members of the local church in Philippi. I know that's an assumption, but I'm going to make it anyway. I think it's a safe assumption to make. They began worshiping God with all the other saints. The letter begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Who's that? Well, that includes the jailer. And all his house who obeyed the Lord, they're the saints in Philippi now. And so there are some statements in the Philippian letter that I want to examine and see if we can go back and plug the jailer and his family in. As they would have no doubt when Paul sent this letter to the church in Philippi and the church was gathered to read the letter, I have every confidence they'd been sitting right there hearing the letter as it's read, thinking about themselves as Paul writes to them. Here are some things that we can see from the Philippian letter. They had learned about worship. Again, we just read verse 1. Church organization, church worship. Paul mentions the saints in Philippi, including the overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. They had learned about that. Drop down to verse 9 of the first chapter. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, what about this family's prior worship? Well, maybe they were pagans. Had they worshipped the Caesar? That was prevalent in the Roman Empire. They could have. I don't know if they did or not. Perhaps they didn't worship anybody at all. Maybe they just were non-religious. Lots of families can be described that way. They don't go to worship anything, anywhere, at any time. They just take Sunday off. It's a day at home. Whatever his worship was, as we just said, now they're saints. They've been sanctified, separated from the world. And they had borne, as it says in verse 11, they had borne the fruit of righteousness. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That is in the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 and verse 17. So they had to learn about that and begin to undertake that new activity as New Testament Christians. That was a challenge to learn. That's totally new, different for them. Secondly, they had to learn a new way to think, I believe. Look at Philippians 3 with me, verses 18 and 20. Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." A new way to live. A new home. Philippi was a certified Roman colony. Not every citizen in the empire was a colony, but Philippi was. And so if you lived in Philippi, you enjoyed just about every civil right as if you lived in Rome itself. But Paul says, no, we have a citizenship that's in heaven. Greater. And they had to learn this, a new way to think that they had never done before. They were now citizens of the eternal kingdom that had been prophesied from long ago. And I doubt very seriously this jailer knew anything about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah. Those were foreign to him. He didn't know those prophets. But as he began to hear more and more gospel preaching by whoever it was that preached there and labored in Ephesus, as he would hear Paul, as he would read this letter, he would become more and more acquainted with these writings, these inspired writings. He had to think in an entirely different way. So to become a spiritual family, we must think outside this world. We must get our minds above this realm. Look at chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 5. I mean, maybe he had to develop a forbearing spirit. After he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your spirit be forbearing, or let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. A gentle spirit, forbearing spirit. This would be hard to do in running the city jail full of criminals, wouldn't it? Not that it couldn't be done, but it would be more difficult. Some of which who occupied that jail would be hardened criminals. Thugs, murderers. People weren't sent to jail for some TLC. Now, that's not why they were sent there. They were sent there as punishment. Just punishment for breaking the law. But now we had to be kind, gentle to all. And being of a forbearing spirit, being of a kind demeanor, is not common in any culture. And certainly not our own either. We're becoming such a brutal society, almost cutthroat in many ways. Where is the kindness of disposition? Where is the gentleness in dealing with people? Even when there's disagreement, when there's opposition on one matter or another. We see it in our driving on the roads. We see it in our recreation activities. I mean, we're just always at each other's throats, it seems, as a culture. Because we all have our own rights, and you can't tread on my rights. I've got the liberty to do this and that, and if I feel threatened, I'm gonna lash out. Well, Paul wrote these Christians, you need to be of a forbearing spirit. And as a jailer who ran a hardened jail, that would be a challenge, I would imagine. One more thing to emphasize. They had to learn new priorities. Look back in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27. Paul wrote there to these Christians, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Priorities. Whatever your conduct is, make sure it's worthy of the gospel. Now, will we ever truly be worthy of the name we wear? Well, of course not. But this is the way by which we live now. We are Christians. We are baptized believers. We are saints. We wear the name of the Lord. And our conduct ought to match our walk. It ought to match our disposition, our identity, if you will. Perhaps he even had to give up his livelihood. I say that by looking at chapter 3, verses 7 to 17. Now, this is what Paul says about himself. Paul had to give up his past on the fast track to Jewish stardom, being a bigwig among the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. What he's been talking about in previous verses. Have this attitude. That if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This was read to the Philippian church. Could he still, after his salvation, could he still have been the kind of jailer Philippi in Rome wanted? I don't know if he could or not. I would assume that was a pretty rough place to work. And to treat criminals in a way that Rome wouldn't care if you beat them or not. If you were unkind to them or not, Rome wouldn't care. And neither, of course, would Philippi. And I just bring this up to make this point. And this has happened to some who have come out of the world in the past and become Christians. Sometimes families must make drastic changes when they begin serving God, when they become more spiritual and less carnal. Some occupations a Christian cannot do and serve Christ faithfully. Well, now, wait a minute. You're talking about giving up our livelihood now. This is how we pay our bills and provide for a roof over our heads and all those things. Yes, but what did Paul say? What we just read. I gave those things up. They're lost for me that I may gain Christ. I know a woman. I don't know her personally, but I know the sister who taught her. She studied with a prostitute and brought her to the Lord. Now, isn't that great? Of course that's great. Well, can she still be a prostitute? Well, of course not. She can't do that. Had to go away. She had to walk away from that and learn something new. And sometimes when people come out of the world, they face such a decision, new priorities, a new way to live. And it may be that in good conscience, I can't keep doing this job. But to become more pleasing to God and in our title to become more spiritual. That's what I'm prepared to do. Well-paying jobs, tenure on the job, great opportunities for advancement. I got to walk away from all that. I got to give all that up because I can't keep doing this and serve the Lord. Challenges that were faced by the jailer and his family. Let's bring his story to a close. Even those who have no religious interest at all will admit the ever popular phrase, especially around election time. We believe that family is the foundation of any society. Well, we believe that too. It is the cornerstone for all human relationships. Good families produce good citizens for any kingdom. And biblically speaking, isn't it the training ground where we teach our children all the necessary things that God wants them to know? Fathers were told back in Deuteronomy 6 that you teach these things to your son as you sit down, as you rise up, as you walk, by the way. All these principles that Moses talked about. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 to New Testament Christians. Fathers, you bring up your children in the Lord's admonition or the nurturing admonition of the Lord. His training and His discipline. We know that is so. This unknown first century family, I think, provides us a good example to think about for ourselves, to compare ourselves. Perhaps your family needs to undergo a drastic change. Or perhaps it needs to reevaluate its priorities. Are members of your family, are they New Testament Christians? Does someone in your family need to obey the gospel? Are you teaching them? Are you trying to bring them to Christ? As a family, are you living a lifestyle that's just about to run you into the ground? It's just running you haggard and tired and you just chase everything everywhere? And almost have no time to give for your spiritual side of your family? This is a lesson for families who are looking for religious truth. Sometimes we have entire families who come and worship with us and visit, looking for a quote-unquote church home, looking for a place to worship. Well, that family could do well to worship at a place like this. We could teach them the Lord's will. They could become more spiritual. Perhaps we're talking about families who are already Christians, already serving the Lord in His kingdom, but priorities are not what they ought to be. Maybe you need to reevaluate those. This family became spiritual in the grandest sense of the word. And the question we need to consider is your family spiritual? Especially if you're the head of that family and you bear that responsibility, then we need to take stock of our families, mothers and fathers, with our children. Let's all give thought to that as we close our lesson this morning. If you've not yet obeyed the Lord, if you've not come to Christ as one who wants to be saved, like this jailer was, he came in and fell at Paul's feet and asked that great question. No greater question could ever be asked. What must I do to be saved? Perhaps that's what's on your mind this morning. Let us help you with that. Let us tell you what the Lord says to do to be saved. If you've not yet received forgiveness from your sins and salvation in Christ. If you have gained that in the past, but you've erred, you've fallen in one way or another, and you're not living as you ought to, either individual or maybe as a whole family, maybe your family is just not doing what it ought to do. You can gain forgiveness from that as well if you'll repent and reevaluate your priorities, begin to live as you ought to please the Lord. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you, to encourage you. We hope that you'll have the courage to come and give God your heart right now while we stand and sing our song of invitation.